We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, so if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 8. But I want to say good morning again, church family. My name is James, and I serve as one of the pastors here on staff. And before we get into our passage, I want to take you back to a moment in my college journey, back to my dorm room, my senior year of my time at Westmont College. And news had just broken, and I had just received news that a bombing had happened in a city in Germany, a city where some of my friends were on a semester abroad, and they were about to go to. And I remember sitting in my dorm room after getting the news and feeling a little bit scared for my friends, but mostly just grieved at the evil of a suicide bombing. And a friend of mine came down next to me, sat down next to me on the floor, and we didn't really talk, but we just sat there for a while. And at some point we started praying, but I couldn't tell you what was said that night. We cried. We were quiet a lot. It was not an eloquent night of prayer. But something happened in that room. A depth opened up between my friend and I and with God. And it wasn't the result of the right words at the right time. Today, we're going to talk about what happens in you and in me when we run out of words, when fear, grief, or confusion, maybe just the weight of being human, leaves us with nothing coherent to say to God. You're never praying alone, even when you have nothing to say. Last week, Ken led us through Romans 8, 18 through 25, the section just before this, showing us that God grieves the suffering in our world, and that we should too. Today we ask the questions, where is God in the suffering? What is he doing? And what do we do? And the key to the answer is found in the mystery of prayer. When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit already does. And because of that, we can become people who remain present in God's presence and in one another's suffering. We're going to look at the help of the Spirit, the prayers of the Spirit, and the life in the Spirit. Okay, Romans 8, are you there? If you are, well, even if you're not, go ahead and stand up to honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to back up a little bit, I think, from verse 22, just so we can get a little bit of context. So, Romans 8, 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Our passage starts with a little phrase, in the same way. The little phrase, in the same way, is tying this moment to everything that Paul has just said about creation and about us, groaning our way toward the glory that's coming. And this isn't a new topic that Paul is introducing out of nowhere. It's the same hope zoomed all the way in down to your prayer life, down to the moments where you don't have words. So the help of the Spirit. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the one writing this, and he includes himself in that we, right? This is a guy who wrote most of the New Testament. He had a lot to say. He's a lawyer by training, and he's telling us, left to ourselves, we don't automatically know how to pray. If you've ever sat in a hospital waiting room or stared at a group text about a diagnosis or tried to pray for a marriage that's falling apart and felt your mind just go blank, you're in very good company. Even mature faith hits this wall. And I know that there are people in this room today who have lost someone they love just this past month. There are people in here, this room, waiting on test results. Others who are trying to make sense of a diagnosis for themselves or for someone they love. Some of you walked in this morning carrying a grief or a fear that very few people even know about. If that's you, this passage is for you personally. Paul isn't describing a rare spiritual experience. He's describing what God does for his people when suffering leaves them without words. And it's not spiritual failure. This is just what it's like to be human, praying to an infinite God about circumstances that we can't fully comprehend. And God doesn't roll his eyes at the gap between what we need and what we know how to ask for. He fills it in with his Spirit. That's what this verse is about. A little cultural, pastoral commentary, though, is, I think, necessary right here, because a lot of us, we never really get to the point of knowing, of not knowing what to pray for, because we don't actually get to prayer at all, because we've gone numb. When life gets hard, our instinct is to pick up that rectangle in our pocket, to scroll, to stream, or to distract ourselves. And by the time we finally put the phone down, we don't even really have a feeling about it anymore. And our culture is selling us an escape from the human condition. But we, as Christians, we aren't called to escape our humanity. We are embodied people. We worship a Savior who took on flesh, rose bodily from the grave, and will one day redeem our bodies too. So instead of numbing our pain, we bring it to God. And God anticipated this problem long before Paul wrote Romans. If you open the middle of your Bible, there's a book called Psalms. And if you start counting, you'll find that laments, psalms of complaint, confusion, even accusation, make up the single largest category in the whole book. More than praise, more than thanksgiving, somewhere around the third of the Psalter is God's people saying some version of, I don't know what to do with this. Listen to Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or Psalm 44, where the nation of Israel looks at their suffering and says, you've made us like sheep to be slaughtered. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Rouse yourself. That's not a polite prayer. That's not a prayer that you probably read in your devotional this morning. And then there's Psalm 88. Might be the most remarkable one of all, because unlike almost every other lament in the Psalter, it never resolves. It doesn't end with hopeful, but I will trust you. It just ends in darkness. You've taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. That's the last line of the psalm. I say all this because I think a lot of us, myself included, grew up with an unspoken rule that real prayer has to land somewhere hopeful. That you can be honest with God for a little bit about the hard things, but unless you circle back to the holiness of God, the goodness of God at the end, it doesn't really count. It's not really holy. But the Psalms don't play by that rule. Sometimes they get there. Sometimes they get to the goodness of God, but sometimes, like Psalm 88, they just don't.
they just end.
And that tells us that God built a category in Scripture for exactly the moment we're talking about. He gave his people an entire vocabulary for not knowing what to pray, for anger, confusion, even accusation, because he'd rather have your honesty, your honest mess, than your performance, than a polished performance. The Psalms exist in part so that you never have to wonder if it's okay to bring the hard things to him. And yet, even with an entire prayer book full of language for lament, there are still moments when none of it quite reaches. You've had them, I've had them. Moments where even "how long, O Lord," doesn't do it justice, doesn't do the feeling justice. Where you open your mouth and nothing that comes out really feels like it grasps at what's happening inside of you. And that's not a failure of the Psalms. That's what Paul is naming in Romans 8:26. It's exactly where he tells us that the Spirit picks up, not with more words, but with a groan that goes even deeper than the deepest lament we know how to pray, the prayers of the Spirit. Paul says, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." Paul uses the word himself, not a delegate sent, not a coach yelling instructions at you from the sideline, but God personally stepping in himself. And Ken touched on that word groan last week, but I think it's worth reiterating here. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project points out that one of the Hebrew words for groaning is anach. Now, I know Romans is written in Greek, but it's written by Paul, a Jewish expert of the Hebrew Old Testament. Can you hear the groan in that word, anach? It just comes from a deeper place inside of you. It's the sound of a sigh too deep for words. And one of the first defining places Scripture uses this language is Israel's groaning under slavery in Egypt. They're enslaved, they're suffering, their experience seems to contradict God's promise. Yet Exodus says that God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembered his covenant. Israel would tell that story over and over as a reminder for thousands of years. We're still telling the story today. When God's people groan, redemption has begun. God is on the way. And that's where Paul has been taking us in Romans 8, right? Because he's retelling the Exodus through Jesus. He's retelling that Exodus story, and he's layering Jesus on top of it. And he's saying, we were slaves. We've been adopted. We're on our way to our inheritance. Creation groans. We groan. And now Paul says that the Spirit groans with us. This isn't the Spirit translating our bumbling prayers into something more presentable, like a spell check on our prayer before it gets to heaven. That's not what this is. The Spirit intercedes, what does the text say? Through wordless groans. He's not interpreting our groan. He's groaning on our behalf, within us, with us. And these groans, too deep for words, it's not about confusion. That's not what's happening here. It's about intensity. It's not that the Spirit doesn't know what to say. It's that what needs to be said doesn't fit inside human language. It's the same word in the Greek as what creation is doing in verse 22 and what we're doing in verse 23. One long groan running through all of creation, through us, and now through God himself. This is where I want to go back to the dorm room. That night, I didn't have the right words to pray. Not sentences I can point to and say like, oh wow, that was so powerful. But my friend and I were sitting together in tears and in the silence on the floor. I think that the Spirit was waiting in that room before either of us said a word. The groaning itself, the wordless, aching weight of it, that was the prayer that night. Not a lesser version of prayer, but the real thing. Paul goes on to say that he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Searches our hearts. That can sound a little bit intimidating if this is all that you're reading. Like God's running a background check on you because he knows everything. But that's not what's happening here. This verse, how did Romans 8 start in verse 1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this isn't a forensic detective searching. It's a father leaning in close because he actually wants to know what's going on in you. It's a loving vigilance. It's not surveillance. And I want to slow down here and talk about the Trinity, because there's something really cool tucked into these few words. I don't want us to miss this, but this is where we see the Trinity in this passage and what Paul will do in Romans 8. So he who searches our hearts, that's the Father who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God the Father. The Father searches, the Spirit intercedes, and Paul will tell us in verse 34 that the Son also intercedes, seated at the right hand of God. Who then is the one who condemns? We're peeking ahead a little bit. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Hebrews says that he always lives to intercede. So there's a picture of the Trinity forming where Jesus is interceding for the people of God before the Father in heaven. And the Spirit is interceding for you within you, in your body, in your actual dorm room or hospital hallway. Two intercessors, one on each side of the gap between your weakness and God's greatness and his will. All happening in a beautiful agreement. And there's a mystery to the Trinity. N.T. Wright says that the mystery of Trinitarian theology is the mystery of prayer. You don't have to fully understand how Father, Son, and Spirit relate to each other to be caught up in it every time that you pray. And the beautiful mystery of the Trinity can sometimes seem more mysterious than beautiful. And so I don't have all the time in the world this morning, but two books that Benji recommends are The Story of the Trinity and Delighting in the Trinity. These are two resources that you can dive into if you want to learn more. One more thing, though, and it's kind of a personal reflection, that the Father and the Son, as we've seen Paul describe them, are seated in heaven at the right hand. What's really, what God's really brought to light for me this week is that the Spirit is the member of the Trinity who is with us everywhere all the time. You might say, we believe in a God that is omnipresent. That's a core tenet of the Christian faith. He's always everywhere. But then we hear that God is in heaven with Jesus. So how is it that he's with us here now? And it's because of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit with us. Which means that in your worst moment, the Spirit is with you. Not catching up on your pain, but already present in it. And this passage has been a real comfort to me as my mom's Alzheimer's has progressed. I've shared this before preaching, maybe a year ago, but my mom is in her early 60s and she was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. And I remember growing up that every night before bed, she and my dad would pray together. They taught me how to pray. But recently, words are becoming harder and harder for her to find. She'll kind of stumble over her words. And if you met her today and had a conversation, it would be really hard for you to follow. She stopped being able to go to her Bible study about a year ago. And a day is coming faster than I expected where she won't have any words to pray. But Romans 8 tells me something that I can hold on to, that the Spirit won't lose the words when she does. The Spirit will continue interceding for her in perfect agreement with the Father. Her communion with God doesn't depend on her ability to remember the right words. It depends on the faithfulness of God, the presence of God. And that's true for every one of us. The weakest prayer you've ever prayed has never been in your own strength anyway. The Spirit has been interceding for you. And the beautiful thing about the church is that most often the Spirit doesn't leave us to experience that alone, but He loves to work through His people. I think of a story. It's story time now. Philip in Acts 8. Some of you might know this story, but if you don't, one day the Spirit of God tells Philip to leave what he's doing ministry-wise and simply head out on a lonely desert road, and he doesn't know why. Along the way, he meets an Ethiopian official who's traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship and is now riding home on the way home. He's reading the prophet Isaiah and trying to make sense of what he's read. And the Spirit, we're told, nudges Philip to go over to that chariot and just walk alongside. Just be there. Be there and watch. Philip simply walks alongside and asks a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And he discovers that the Spirit has already been at work in this man's heart long before Philip ever arrived. And the Spirit works like that. He's perfectly capable of working in someone's heart without us. But more often than not, He delights to invite His people into what He's already doing. He could do it without us, but He chooses not to. Most often, He wants to use His people as the agents of redemption, the way we were always meant to rule, but can't because of our weakness. I was reading David Gardner this week on just an article. He says that the Spirit applies to the church what Christ has accomplished for the church. And I saw this coming alongside play out in a way, in a beautiful way, on Wednesday night. We had a night of worship and prayer here in this room. And at one point, like Ken actually did this morning, we just had a time where we were able to name a season, the season that we were in. And a handful of people came forward, just took the step to stand and come forward for prayer. And some of them chose to share what season they felt they were in. Actually, all of them did. But the powerful part wasn't just the testimony of what happened. It was that around 40 people surrounded those few people, laid hands on them, and prayed for them. Some with words, but a lot without words, with a simple prayer, "Come, Holy Spirit." They stood with them in their grief, in their disorientation, in their questions. Some of them in their joy, though, too. All tangled up together as the human experience. This is the work of the Spirit, using His people to stand with someone in their struggle and letting the Spirit just groan, lifting the situation up to the Father that His will would be done. Church, so often our presence can be the prayer to just sit with someone in the groaning. It's better when we have a comforter alongside us. That's the point of this text. And the Holy Spirit wants to use you for that. N.T. Wright says that Paul, in these two verses, is talking about our vocation. You hear that word, vocation? Younger people in the room, you might be in a stage of like discerning what you want to do vocationally, as a job, as a way of life moving forward. He says that Paul is talking about our vocation not just to get through difficult times, but to stand in prayer where the world is in pain, so that God's own Spirit may be present and intercede right there. To stand in prayer exactly where the world is in pain, not pointing at it from a distance and explaining it away, but standing in it, moving toward the place of pain. And that's what happened on Wednesday night. That's the Christian calling. That's why Christians throughout history have so often been found at the center of suffering. But church, if we can't do this here in this building, if you find it hard to move into the uncomfortable here on this hill, come alongside each other in our place of grief, pain, and sorrow inside the body of Christ after a Sunday morning service with people who already know and love us, it's going to be very hard to do this in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods with people who don't have a reason to trust us yet. So let's lean into this, church. Let's practice it here so that it becomes who we are everywhere, even off the hill. Jesus said that the world would know us not by our doctrine, not by our arguments, but by the way that we love one another. We're in Romans 8 this summer, but we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke in the fall. And over again in the Gospels, we read and we discover again and again that Jesus was moved with compassion. The Greek word is splagnizomai. Isn't that so, like, isn't that like that anach word that I said earlier? Like, you feel it here, right? Like, you can't say that from your throat. You have to say that from your gut. It's a gut-level compassion, not pity from a distance. Something just moves. Something just churns inside of you. And Jesus never stood over suffering to explain it, but he entered into it. And his compassion ultimately led him to the cross. The one who was moved in his deepest being by our suffering was finally moved all the way to Calvary, where he took our suffering, our sin, and our death upon himself. Before we come to the table, I just would like to just mention two invitations that I think God might be calling us toward this morning out of this passage. And the first is one that came out of the witness practice that we were a part of on Wednesday nights. In the first week, the challenge was to go on a prayer walk. What's a prayer walk? Well, they defined it as, and it was the reach exercise, so it's okay if you didn't do it, but it was to go on a prayer walk, and on your way just around your block, around your neighborhood, focus on two things: imagining God. So like trying to imagine the spiritual state of the people behind the doors, behind the windows of the homes. Asking questions like, what would it feel like to go through the everyday disappointments of life without knowing the love of God the Father, without having an example in Jesus, or without the help and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? And then to ask God, to ask the Spirit of Jesus to give you his heart of compassion for the lost. So maybe this week, you turn your phone off, you leave it at home, and you go on a walk around your block, and you say, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. The second invitation this morning is to ask for the help. We read that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. This morning, ask for help. That could just be you and the Spirit in the moment of groaning and grief and loss. Or it could be visiting one of the prayer teams on either side or in the back. Or better yet, you might already be sitting next to someone who you don't have to tell the whole story to. Someone who could just lay a hand on you and just say, come Holy Spirit, over this situation, whatever it might be. You might actually ask someone, hey, can you just pray those simple words, come Holy Spirit. Just an honest moment right where you are, admitting to God that you don't have the words today. God, I don't have the words today. Trusting that that's enough. Church, there's never a reason not to pray. Not even a wordless prayer. The Spirit of God is with you, standing in the gap, and the Father hears you and he sees you by the Spirit's work. We'll come to communion now because when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Familiar words to some of us. That was a cry that looked on the surface like it had run out of resolution, like the end of a grieving road. But that's the exact moment that our salvation turns, the hinge point of our salvation. So as you come this morning, taking the bread and the cup, you don't need all the right words, but you do need to show up. You need to feel something this morning. Remember the work done on our behalf to bring salvation. The heart of the Father in the Son, led by the Spirit. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took simple elements, bread and wine, took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat it. And in the same way, he took the cup. He said, this represents my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. So come and remember his sacrifice this morning. Ooh, it's not morning anymore. Come and take this and remember. And this morning, sometimes we do this. One of our pastors, Mike, has done this before, but can I encourage you, don't come to the table alone this morning. This is a morning where we come together. So if you're feeling like you don't have a buddy, just get in line and tap the person in front of you or behind you and just come together. This is a morning for us to be together at the table, okay? All right.